The Error of False Philosophy, segment number 42, Colossians 2, verses 8 through 15. We have noted that the baptism of the Holy Spirit, something which every church age believer receives at the point of his trusting in Christ as his personal Savior, places one permanently into Christ. Holy Spirit baptism, thus, in the sight of God, unites that believing sinner with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ in payment for his sins. Now, it is obvious to any thinking person that there is nothing a human being can do on a human level to relate himself to the benefits of what Christ did on the cross. You cannot engage in co-crucifixion. But a lot of Christians do that. They love to talk about crucifying themselves. Well, who cares? That doesn't cut any merit with God. But they think that they will gain some merit. You cannot put yourself in a place of co-burial with Christ. You cannot put yourself in the position of co-resurrection. This has to be vicarious. It has to be imputed to your benefit. That's why it is so important to experience, because of salvation, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now you are in Christ, and now you are in a position of benefiting by His payment of death for you. So to the believer is credited, who is in Christ, the absolute righteousness of Jesus Christ. This qualifies him once and for all for eternal life in heaven. And please remember, there was a reason for everything the Lord did and the way He taught things. And when He said He compared salvation to the birth process, it should be evident to a person who thinks for a little moment that one of the reasons He used that is because you cannot reverse a birth. I was sitting with relatives in Minnesota several years ago, and there was a man in the Lutheran church who was a primary leader in part of the state of the Lutheran denomination. And he happened to be a relative of the people that I was visiting. And they had invited him over that evening, he and his wife. And as we sat around the table having refreshments, he found out that I was a pastor in Texas. And he wanted to know what my religious orientation was. He was asking in terms of the Reformation. And I said, well, I probably would fit more exactly in the category of the tradition of John Calvin. And he said, oh, so you believe that once you're saved, you're always saved. Now, of all the things he could have said to me, why in the world did he come on that? What was there about that that bugged him? Something must have. And I said, yes, I do. And I said, I think that's why when Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus, in part, he used the analogy of birth for salvation, because you cannot reverse a birth. So once you're born spiritually, it's just like being born physically. You can't reverse it. His wife was sitting off to my right, and suddenly it was like a jolt of electricity hit her. I mean, she just physically jerked up, mouth open, and then she looked at her husband. And I almost said the words for her. Yeah, how about that? Because it was written all over her face. Why would he use a comparison like that? You're born again spiritually, and it's a done deal. It's a done deal. Whatever problems you may have with living a carnal, sinful life, the sin nature is always going to be tripping you up. But that's another issue of the Christian life. So nobody can save himself, and nobody can keep himself saved. It has to be a grace gift from God all the way. So the believer, because of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is removed from his unsaved position of eternal death in Adam to a new position of eternal life in Christ. That's what happens. You're taken out of Adam in the sight of God, and you're put into Jesus Christ. Now everything changes. You're no longer a dead dog spiritually. You suddenly have become a normal human being. You are alive physically. You are alive in your soul, your mind, your feelings, your emotions, your choices. And you are now alive in your point of contact with God spiritually. You are finally a complete person. At that point, because of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the Christian is permanently indwelt by God the Holy Spirit to enable him to capitalize on that spiritual life. Now you can live a magnificent life that just pours blessings into you and everybody around you. That's what happened to Lot's nephew. He was saved from destruction in Sodom and Gomorrah. Because he was such a nice guy? No, he was a stupid idiot. He was so much for riches that when he had a conflict with Abraham and his shepherds, he said, "Let's separate our flocks. Let's separate our operation. You look out there across the countryside. You take what you want. I'll go to the other side." And Lot took Sodom and Gomorrah, one of the good time cities of the ancient world. So much for his spiritual discernment. But did God bless Lot? Yep. He prospered the dude. And the scripture says, because of Abraham. It was because he was related to this godly man who was spiritually alive, who had accepted the coming Messiah Savior, and who lived according to the principles of the Word of God. So that the blessing of Abraham was splashing on the people around him. But what about Lot? Goes in the other direction too, folks. Because Lot was a corrupt man, the corruption splashed on his family around him and all the people that he dealt with. And it was not above him to take his two daughters and offer them to as objects of sexual toys to satisfy the men who were storming to get at the angels. They didn't know they were angels. They thought they were these handsome men visiting Abraham, and the homosexuals of Sodom and Gomorrah wanted to get at these men and to force themselves upon them. And Lot said, "Please, I'm a host. I'm a good host. I have good manners. Take my daughters. Play with them." That's a good host. So the corruption of the parent splashed over on the son, on the other members of the family, just as the blessing will be. So here's a marvelous thing. You're no longer a spiritually dead dog like everybody else in the world. You are now spiritually alive. Now you are capable of a godly lifestyle, which is described in Romans 6:4 as newness of life. The Christian may sin indeed. He may fall out of fellowship with God. You can count on it. And he may thus forfeit God's blessing. But he can never fall out of salvation, because that's a birth process. Cannot be reversed. You cannot be unborn from the family of God, but you sure can be disciplined within that family. The Christian's newness of life refers to what we call the doctrine of sanctification. Sanctification means to be set apart to a holy purpose of God. Sanctification does not mean sinlessness. There are some holiness groups who are always running around looking for sinlessness because they consider that sanctification. Sanctification simply means to set apart. The Christian is set apart to salvation. He is also set apart to freedom from enslavement to his old sin nature. And God provides both through his grace gift, through his kindness. Sanctification of the church age believer has three distinct stages to it, three distinct aspects. We mentioned, first of all, there was the stage of positional sanctification. This refers to every believer being set apart in Christ with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Your position is heaven. You're on your way to eternal life. Since Jesus Christ is spiritually perfect, the believer who is in him is also viewed as morally perfect by God the Father. You cannot grow in positional sanctification. Once you're in Christ, you're in Christ. You never get more in. You never get more saved. Once you're saved, you're in. So positional sanctification is a once for all event. It's a position. That's why we can say, yes, you are in Christ, but you're not sinless. That is something else. That comes under another category. But positional sanctification results in the believer actually being called a saint. Every believer is a saint. Why? Because he's in Christ. He's in the position of sainthood, which means set aside. Secondly, There's the aspect of experiential sanctification, and this is what Paul means by newness of life. This refers to a believer being set apart to a godly lifestyle here on earth. It deals now with something that you can improve. This deals with growth and spiritual maturity. How do you do that? Through a knowledge of the Word of God, through doctrinal understanding. That gives you God's thinking, and therefore you have guidance for your personal conduct. Spiritual growth is now possible because the Christian has the Holy Spirit indwelling him, and the Christian who is filled with the Spirit, that is, who is in fellowship with the Father, can have great victory over the lust pattern of the old sin nature. When we do sin, we step out of fellowship, not out of salvation, and the way we get back into fellowship is confession of known sins. We confess, we cease and desist. Then there is the maximum, the ultimate level of sanctification. That's one which is yet future for us. It is called ultimate. Ultimate sanctification. The Bible talks about a point when we are ultimately, totally set apart to the plan and the purpose and the will of God. And what is that? To be like Christ. Completely transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. You and I walk day by day. We try to live. We try to be Christ-like, we say. And we have the means to do it. The Jewish people never did. Because we have the full doctrine of the church age. We have the Holy Spirit capacity to do it. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. John says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. And such we are." See, positional sanctification. You are a child of God. You never will be anything else. "For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him." The world does not understand Christian thinking. The world cannot deal with moral issues because they don't deal with it on the basis of the authority of what God has written. Verse 2, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He, Christ, appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is." When the angels usher you into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ upon death, the final transformation of sanctification takes place. You have the position of sanctification. You are hopefully improving day by day into a godly lifestyle to be more Christ-like. And when you come into His presence, ultimate sanctification kicks in forever. And you are now in the very image and full perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul closes the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 51. Looking forward to this grand moment of ultimate sanctification. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. "Behold, I tell you a mystery, a secret. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." He's speaking to Christians. Paul said, here's a secret. Never was revealed in the Old Testament, and it's never true in the Old Testament, but it is of the New Testament saints. Some Christians are never going to die. This is probably true of quite a few of you in the terms of the point in time in which we live in history. Some Christians will never sleep. That's what he means by dying. But we will all be changed. How? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed. He's talking about the rapture. In a twinkling of an eye, Jesus Christ is out in outer space and we are caught up to meet Him there. The dead believers are raised from their graves, and we who are alive are caught up to follow them. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. When you and I put on the image of Christ, we are immortal. We can never die again. And then we will say, death is swallowed up in victory. What victory? The victory of Christ over Satan on the cross. That you have been smart enough. No, that's not true. Because the Spirit of God impelled you with the wisdom to accept that substitution. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law, the moral rules of God. But thanks be to God who gives us a victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is ultimate sanctification. Ultimately set aside to this wonderful eternity with God. Isn't it a pity that so many Christians don't know about this? So they're always running around, hustling around to try to please God, to try to stay on track with Him, to try to stay on the good side of Him. They don't understand positional sanctification. They don't understand the opportunity of improving their daily lives. And they don't understand that at the end, it's all going to work out perfectly. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21 has this to say. Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. The body of Jesus Christ could never die again. Our body will be transformed into that glorious state by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. He has paid the price. So ultimate sanctification refers to setting apart the believer from the presence and the practice of sin in eternity. It is total removal from all the offensive problems of the sin nature. That sin nature is constantly aggravated by the entertainment world, as you will see tonight. And you'll see the agony of a young man who says, why do I do these things? Why do I think this? Why am I like this? I hate this. And then you see him walking. And you see his hand with the money reach in to the teller at the movie theater. And he takes a ticket. And he sits there being corrupted by the lowest life form found on the human planet, on planet Earth, the Hollywood gang. Ultimate sanctification is our being set apart from all of that. And as you grow in experiential sanctification, you will discover that you have less and less taste to go to the movies. As you are in a carnal low life state, it won't be even a problem for you to go. And some of the things you see, you're going to see on this video tonight, and this is just the easy one, the worst is coming, it will blow you out of the water, because generally you and I aren't where this sort of thing is being shown. And yet, this is commonplace in American society. And we're wondering why we have people doing the things that they do. Philippians 3:21. It's all going to change. Here's Ephesians 5:27 being set apart from the presence and the practice of sin. Philippians 5:27, the Apostle Paul says, that he might present to himself the church, that's you and me, in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Ephesians 5:27. So how does that put all these poor people who are trying to get there by their good works, by their efforts to please God? You can't do it. You can never provide satisfaction for the justice of God, which demands death, which demands that you be as good as Christ, as morally absolute righteousness perfect as He is, to be in heaven. Are people interested in that? No. The Apostle Paul, in writing the book of Romans, right off the bat, chapter 1, he says, now let me tell you why the world is in the condition in which it is. And one of the reasons, he said, is that men do not seek God. There has never been a human being on the first face of the earth who ever wanted to come to the true Creator God. There's men that have, everybody has a vacuum longing for something bigger out there, so they create their own God. And what kind of a God is it? It's always in their own sinful image. And usually with grotesque faces on their gods. But the God that we have is the God that nobody wants. He is a true God. So how do people come to Him? The Bible says it's because He called you. He reaches out and He takes away a terrible thing that's in your mind, spiritual blindness. John chapter 16 tells us about that. He takes away and all of a sudden you see it. And if you happen to be of the Jewish group, they have a double whammy of blindness upon them. They're not only born with a blindness that all of us have, that we don't have any care about Jesus Christ, and we don't have any care about God's ways. But they also had brought down when they said, go ahead and crucify Jesus Christ. He is our, we don't think He's our Savior. We don't think He's our Messiah. Go ahead and crucify Him. And Pilate said, I'm washing my hands of this project. This man is innocent. His blood is going to be upon you. I'll agree to the execution, but you're killing an innocent man, and his blood before whatever gods there are out there is going to be on you. What did the people say? His blood be on us. That was bad enough. Then they added another phrase, and on every child we ever bear through the Hebrew genealogies, through the Jewish line of descent, his blood be upon us and upon our children. And that's why so few Jewish people ever get to heaven. It takes a very special selection of the Spirit of God to pull the first blindness that we're all born with and then pull the second blindness off their minds that they brought upon themselves by their rejection of Jesus Christ. That's why when you speak to people whose blindness has not been removed, it's a stone wall. It just bounces back at you. They have no comprehension. They just cannot get it. So, the final goal of salvation is our removal of ultimate sanctification away from all the presence and power of sin. This is the final goal of salvation. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23. 1 Thessalonians 5, 22 through 23. Abstain from every form of evil. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, set you apart, and may your spirit and soul and body. You see what makes up a human being? Three parts, right? Spirit, soul, and body. Now if I ask you, what three parts is man made of? You're not going to say body, soul, and spirit, are you? And yet that's what people do, don't they? That's because they reverse it. That's because, first of all, I meet this girl, I meet this guy, and my first approach is to get touchy-feely with them. Very dumb. Touchy-feely. The body first. Now, everything's off kilter. All of my signals are confused. I'm already hugging, I'm already kissing, I'm already caressing. Everything is now taking an inversion, is working against me. Everything's going to come out backward now. The Bible says, first of all, you get acquainted with a person spiritually. That's number one. You find spiritual compatibility. Find that this person is, first of all, genuinely born again, if you're a Christian. And then you find that this person has an in-depth training in the knowledge of church-age doctrine. So you understand the power system of the Holy Spirit working through a human life. And they understand what it is to be able to walk by means of the Holy Spirit, so that those intuitive thoughts of God become your guideline as you go through your day. And if there's no rapport there, nothing's been hurt, been no damage, you're just separated and you go your way, been no injury. But if you get on a physical level, it'd be very hard to ever get a spiritual level going. Then the second phase is spirit, is soul. Your compatibility with a person, on how that person thinks, the emotions of this person, and the will of this person. What kind? If you want to marry some woman who is a strong feminist, who's not going to be, as I heard a lady recently say, I don't let any man tell me what to do. My first thought was, Lord, I want to pray right now for all the men who might be suckered into marrying her. Please protect them. Don't let that terrible thing happen to them. Right away, I don't let any man tell me what to do. Well, okay, so now you're out of the will of God, you're out of the plan of God, and you've disrupted the relationship that brings maximum blessing in time and eternity. So, this business of ignoring that the ultimate point of sanctification is to have a maximum relationship with God in spirit, soul, and then the body comes in after, at the end. That's after marriage. But you have to learn about the thinking and about the choices and about the feelings. Then you get, yeah, this is a person. I already know spiritually that God has appointed this person for me to marry. And now I've confirmed it with the rapport of soul, and I have his go signal. Then the result will be a marriage that is to the glory of God. If you don't do it this way, boy, can you open up a can of worms and you're going to eat them for the rest of your life. Or else you just walk off and leave the person. May your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's another word for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the rapture of the church? So this is what he is hitting us out to bring us into that marvelous relationship of the perfection of Christ himself. The book of Jude closes verse 24 with this statement, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy." God can turn you into an image of Christ in all of his perfections, and that's how you stand in his presence in glory at the judgment seat of Christ. This is the state of sinless perfection. Now another point, doctrine of sanctification. You cannot interpret by your own personal experience whether you are a sanctified person or not. You can only do that by comparing it to the Word of God. Whether you are progressing in your experience in sanctification cannot be by your own evaluation. People are constantly telling themselves that they're a whole lot better than they are, a whole lot nicer than they are. And Christians don't mind lying to each other because it's very uncomfortable to face the truth. Point number three, sainthood is strictly a position and not a subject, and not subject to progression. You don't become sainted. You're either in or you're out. But progression in maturity as a saint, that is possible. Now, our sanctification is not something we can just pass off readily because it happens to be the will of God. If you're always wanting to know what is the will of God for you and this thing and that thing, and you're concerned for the will of God, well, most things I wouldn't be able to help you with, but I can tell you that this is the will of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." Now, what do you think he's talking about? Positional sanctification? No, that God does that. You have that. Ultimate sanctification? No, you're going to get that. God does that. So he's obviously speaking about newness of life sanctification. He's speaking about experiential sanctification, your daily life. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor." Is that the world? Not in lustful passions like the Gentiles who do not know God. And yet, what do young people want to do? They want to be like Hollywood. They want to be like what you're going to see tonight and for periodically in the weeks ahead. Vulgar, corrupt, and try to manage to remember that Christ is in us, the hope of glory. And when we're in presence of that, he's there with you. That should be embarrassing. This is the will of God. You're being set apart. From what? Sexual immorality. Possessing your physical body in separation from immoral activities in honor, not in lustful passions like the Gentiles who do not know God. And verse 6 kicks in, "that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter." In what matter? Sexual matters. You know what defraud means? I tell you I'm going to do something. I get you interested in something and then I pull the rug out from under you. This is sexual arousal because you're playing touchy-feely, that as a Christian, outside of marriage, you have no authority before God and you're under his judgment to violate sex before marriage. No man, you do not transgress and defraud your brother. This will tell you a lot about a man. The women who are looking for a husband, interested in getting married, How does he treat you? How does he? What does he do with his hands? And if he's got big paws, he's a dog. And you should go the other way as fast as you can. That no man transgress, defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So here we are as Christians. We're supposed to walk through life as a sanctified example of a member of the royal family of God. And so we take a look at the popular figures of our day, the entertainment figures. Oh, there's what I want to imitate. I want to dress like them. I want to wear their style of clothing. Very often vulgar, very cheap. But they're important people. They got lots of money. Everybody tunes in to hear, to be entertained by them. And the Christian who does not rise to sanctification, his experience of sanctification, is going to go down the tube. And then they would sit there and whimper, how did this happen to me? How did this happen to me? Because the Word of God said, you are called to be a holy person. And you thought that you didn't have to do it God's way. No, sanctification is the will of God. In the Old Testament, holiness was also the will of God. Leviticus 20:26 tells the Hebrew people, you are to be a holy people. Point number five this morning, our sanctification is a matter of personal choice. This is something that you will decide. I don't care what age you are going to decide to be separated unto Christ, or you're going to be separated unto Satan and his world system. It's not a big IQ thing. It's I want to be a princess, I want to be a prince, or I want to be a dog. That's it. You can't pretend it's anything else. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Sanctification, separation from ungodliness in your daily life, in your conduct, in your dealing with people, in your mental attitude toward them, in your speech, in your treatment of them. Sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Now, this doesn't mean that you won't go to heaven because you are an unsanctified lifestyle. What this means is that you will not see His blessing upon you. It means that you are cutting yourself short at the judgment seat of Christ. It means that other believers will have an eternity of close intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ that you will never experience in heaven. They will be rewarded what will never be yours. And in that sense, you will never see the Lord as a magnificent brother in Christ that He is. That He is the brother in God that He is. He treats us as His family. Pursue peace with all men and the separation from the evil natures without which no one will see the Lord. 2 Timothy chapter 2. The Apostle Paul has this comment to make. Timothy 2, verse 21 and 22. 2 Timothy 2, 21 and 22. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, which in the context are acts of dishonor and evil conduct, therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, see, your choice. It is up to your personal choice if you want to live the sanctified life. If a man chooses to cleanse himself from these things, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work, set apart for every good work. And what do you get rewards for in heaven, folks? Good works. Good works that you perform from the sin nature? No, that's called compassion. Good works with God the Holy Spirit lays upon your heart and you go for it. Now flee from youthful lusts, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. It's a lot more fun dealing with believers in Christ from a pure heart than from an impure one. It's a lot more fun. And it keeps you in the center of blessing, and it keeps you as a source of blessing to them. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verses 14 through 16. Our sanctification is a matter of personal choice, Peter says. 1 Peter 3:14, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, that is for a sanctified lifestyle, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. Boy, how much grief can a young person save if they were not intimidated by the rest of the crowd? They're not troubled to be what their peers doing when their peers are out of the step with the will of God and in the standard of God. But sanctify Christ as Lord. Put Him aside in your life as your master. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. You're the gospel witness. Do it with a gentle hand. Verse 16, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. A lot of bad things were said about Jesus Christ, but He had a good conscience. And He could even stand up and say what none of us could say. Is there anybody here who can accuse me of a sin? That's how good His conscience was. And yet, for the Christian who is progressing in experiential sanctification, you're on the up road, you're going to find it's easier more and more to do what pleases God. And what happens? Bingo! In comes blessing. I told Mrs. Danish as we were driving over here this morning, I said, you know, I have to keep reminding myself that sometimes I'm disappointed in something with people. They come and they go. And sometimes there are people that have been so highly esteemed. And then, after a while, I realize that the God of all grace has taken care of us. He's guiding, and all of a sudden I see that someone that I wish hadn't drifted off, hadn't been removed, was going to be a very bad problem. And what happened? The door is open for God to bring in something better. I had a man on my board one time say to me, Dr. Danish, some of these yo-yos that walk out of Berean Church, I want you to remember this. Glory to God, we need the chairs. Glory to God, we need the extra room. What was he telling me? God's going to bring you a better person to fill that slot. See, it's not easy to take it to the Lord and leave it there. But that, you see, is what experiential sanctification is. Letting the Lord run His business and waiting for Him to show you what next. Sanctification, matter of personal choice. Number six, believers are sanctified by the Word of God. That's interesting, isn't it? I want to be set apart to the will of God in my life, to a godly lifestyle. Well, how do I get sanctified? I have to know the truth. John 17:17. Sanctify them. Jesus is going to be crucified next morning. This is high priestly prayer for the church which is coming. For Christians, the Lord says, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Isn't that interesting? Put these people aside from the world. Don't let them get hurt. Don't let them go through multiple marriages and multiple lifestyles and multiple disasters and of one kind and another and multiple diseases. Put them aside. Set them apart. The blessing in the truth. Where's the truth? Doctrine. How many Christians do you think have half a chance at that when they walk into church? Are they learning doctrine? But boy, we forget about that. I can't even wake up this morning yet before the phone is ringing for someone at the other end of the country wanting to get a clarification on a matter of personal conduct and doctrine. How do they know about it? Tapes. And I could tell the way the man talked that he was really knowledgeable. Why do they look to us when they got all those powerful forces around them? Well, they discover that all that cutesy-poo stuff that goes on in churches is not the mind of God, is not truth, it's not the Word. It's other things to attract the crowd. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5. For everything, 1 Timothy 4, 5. For it is sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer. Verse 4, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer. Isn't that nice? Why do we stop and pray before we eat? We're setting aside honor to God and thanking Him for this food. On one of the videos, you'll see one of the segment of Simpsons, I think the program is called, the cartoon thing. And they're all sitting around the table, and they're going to say grace. And the kid that's leading them said, God, we're supposed to thank you now for this food. I don't know why. We did the work. We earned the money. We got it for ourselves. But we're supposed to do this, so we do. Does that sound like blasphemy or what? You're going to hear it till you're really startled in this series. Because usually we're not, unless you watch dumb programs like that. And nobody can watch television without a VCR. You have to record what is worth watching. Then you turn it on. Otherwise, your sanctification is going down. You can count on it. So, prayer is an expression of our sanctification. One family told me their son went to visit their neighbors. They invited him for lunch. Sat down to lunch. And everybody, he's sitting there waiting, and everybody jumps in, starts grabbing food, eating. He said, and they look at him and said, aren't you hungry, John? Well, yeah, but shouldn't we pray? And the father said, oh, no, we don't pray. And the little boy said, oh, you just jump in like pigs to the trough? Not a nice thing to say. Not a very neighborly quality. But the kid got the connection. You sit down and you just jump in like the pigs do. When I was in China, I picked up a little puppy. I was checking in the enlisted men's quarters in a Japanese compound we had taken over, and this little puppy comes along. And I picked her up. She was stray. Nobody wanted her. So I took her back to my quarters, and I'd scrounge stuff out of the mess hall to feed her. And she was really smart, and I named her Gretchen. And I taught her to put her paws down in front of her and then to say, Gretchen, pray. And she would put her little snout down between her paws. She really would do it. And she would stay there. And when I said, amen, she would jump up and start eating. Every meal, Gretchen and I would say, okay, Gretchen, it's time to eat. Gretchen, pray. Amen. Now, if a dog can learn that, we can't learn to sanctify our food by thanking God. Pity, pity. 1 Peter 1:2 in closing. We are sanctified by the Word of God. We are also sanctified by God the Holy Spirit, that magnificent person who indwells us to set us apart. 1 Peter 1:2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Paul, Peter, in his greeting to the people to whom he's writing, the Jewish people in the dispersion, he calls their attention to the fact that they have been set apart to a magnificent future by the sanctifying work of God. Ultimate sanctification is down the road, but right now you and I wake up every morning and we have to worry about our experiential sanctification. Going about this day and doing it set apart to the purpose and will of God. I can guarantee you on the authority of Scripture, you do that and your life will be a life of significant meaning. Not always easy, but even when it gets tough, grace will carry you through. And in heaven, you will never cease to thank God for the fact that the Word of God and the Holy Spirit sanctified you and you said, amen, Lord, that's for me. I don't want to listen to my peers. I don't want to listen to people of this world system. I don't want to listen to all those glamorous people in their Hollywood awards who are empty and rotted and dying on the inside. I just want to listen to the Lord Jesus Christ, the most magnificent man who ever lived, and that is the way he lived, in his capacity as a man. His experiential sanctification, I'm saying, can also be yours.